back when I was learning to drive, but I didn't have my license yet, my father drove a 1979 Chevy pickup, manual transmission with three on the tree, if you know what I mean. And we were deer hunting in Rumsford, Maine, at a farm that belonged to one of my father's college buddies. And the farm was at the end of a dirt road that was several miles long into the woods that wound through some meadows up a mountain and then down to the farm at last. And at the paved end of the dirt road, there was a small convenience store serving the community with things that they might need. And my dad says to me, "Bill, we're out of milk. Why don't you jump in the truck, go down to the store and get us some milk?" And I said, "Sure." Took the keys, started it up, reverse, backed it up, let the clutch out. First gear, it was a super steep climb to the top. And I got to the top of the hill just out of the farm and crested the hill, and the vehicle started to accelerate a little bit going downhill up into second. And it kept accelerating going downhill down into third. But then I felt like I was gaining too much speed. So I started to, because it was just a dirt road, so I started to brake a little bit, and I'm trying to downshift back up into second gear. And for the moment that I took my eyes off of the road trying to get into second gear, by the time I looked up, I was already way too close to the edge on a curve, and the truck went down into a ditch. Yeah. So I got out and looked around. No serious damage, thankfully, because it was a pickup and kind of high off the ground. So then I tried the next best thing, which is rocking it back and forth, but there was absolutely no traction because the truck was like this. So feeling utterly defeated, I shut off the engine, locked the door, and started walking back the road towards the farm, not knowing what awaited me there, just knowing that I was absolutely and completely stuck. We've been a series through the book of Ezra entitled New Beginnings, and it's about the multiple returns of the Israelite people from captivity in Babylon back to Jerusalem. And it's an amazing story of God's miraculous provision for his people. Faith, bravery, opposition, strength, hardship. And we've recently met the man Ezra that we read this morning. And Ezra came some 60 years after the temple in Jerusalem had been completed. He came to assist with the spiritual care of the people of Israel. He was a devout man of the Bible, and he came carrying a copy of the law of Moses, and he came with some 5,000 additional people from captivity and a lot of money to help with the worship of God in Israel. And in the scene that we read today, he's newly arrived in Jerusalem, and he's met with some bad news. The people are stuck. They're stuck. They're not stuck with the rebuilding. The temple's been rebuilt. They're not stuck with their worship routine. Worship is going on as according to schedule. They're not stuck in the midst of the political upheaval of the area. Everything's going their way right now, pretty much. They're not stuck with opposition from outside or people coming in and trying to keep them from doing what they're doing. They are morally stuck. They have failed to obey God. They've been this way for a while. And now it's been brought to Ezra's attention. And the question is, Ezra, what are you going to do about it? Oof. Welcome to Jerusalem. And Ezra's response in this chapter is absolutely stunning. and beautiful. And so what I want to highlight for you today, some challenging things. Number one, how we get stuck. And number two, a spiritual response. How we get stuck and a spiritual response. We see in verses 1 and 2 that after these things had been done, this is Ezra's arrival in the city, the officials approached me and said, "The people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with their abominations, from the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites, the Moabites, the Egyptians, and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters to be wives for themselves and for their sons, so that the holy race has mixed itself with the peoples of the lands, and in this faithlessness the hand of the officials and the chief men has been foremost." So what's going on is that they are intermarrying with the unbelieving culture around them, and doing so that the future generations of the people of faith are coming at risk. Way back at the beginning of the Israelite nation in Deuteronomy chapter 7 and Deuteronomy chapter 23 and Leviticus chapter 18, as the people of Israel were preparing to move in and take possession of the promised land, God had warned them that there was a significant amount of religious and moral impurity in the nations where they were coming to possess the land, and told them that they were to cleanse the land of those peoples and not to intermarry with them in that present population. He instructed them to do this so that his worship might not become watered down by interfaith marriages. Jump fast forward into the New Testament in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, and Paul likewise warns Christian people. He says, if you are married Christian to a non-Christian and you come to faith, you are to do everything you can to try to preserve that marriage and keep it going and do the best as a spouse. But if you are not married, you are single or divorced, or you are widowed, he says you should marry another Christian so that the spiritual center that you have in your relationship will be mutual and you can support one another in your faith. And a shared faith will bring unity to their relationship and not a point of disagreement or a point of contention, so that you're all pulling in the same direction. And by intermarrying here in our scene, they are also embracing the religious practices of their unbelieving spouses. The risk of these mixed faith marriages is that the Israelites will become reckless about their own faith. And the men were more concerned with getting the girl than they were concerned about getting God. And they were putting their desire to be married to an attractive woman above their desire to be married to the Lord God Almighty. And this was not something new that hadn't ever been done before. The scene in Ezra is not a new thing. It was a practice that put Israel at risk from the very beginnings of their existence. It was the same old problem that could threaten each generation of Israelites as any person, really. What comes first, my sex drive or my obedience to God? And the people of God have always found themselves, right down to this very moment, struggling to express their sexual identity in a way that conforms to God's design and intent for human sexuality from the creation. The power of sexual desire is no secret. Nothing new. Not then, not now. And Israel, as God's chosen people, understood God's design. They had the creation story. They had the Ten Commandments. They had the law of Moses. They understood God's design for sex and marriage. But when the men of Israel's day married with the non-Israelite women, they knew that what they were doing, and they knew what God thought about that. The decision to marry a person is not a single, isolated decision. It is actually more of a process than it is a decision. To marry her, there has to be a courtship. There has to be a relationship. There has to be a period of getting to know one another in which families will become involved on both sides. To marry someone, there will be a period of betrothal or engagement. And then at last, there will be a wedding in which the communities and the extended families will all be involved with this momentous decision that a person is making in their life. Some of these mixed faith families had been together so long, now we see in our story that there were actually children. So in reality, the disobedience of the Israelite men here was more than just a few poor decisions, but actually a whole lot of deliberate, incremental wrong decisions that became a long, drawn-out process. Do you see it? The problem was widespread. The problem was entrenched, and the problem was systemic. This was known. This was tolerated. This was accepted. Many leaders were involved. Nobody said anything, and nobody did anything. It became a systemic problem, even though people knew it was wrong. It was widely accepted. People looked the other way. And even many leaders in the Israelite community in Jerusalem were participants in this wrong. It had become so widely accepted that no one said anything and no one did anything. It was systemic. It was wrong, but it was tolerably wrong. And they were stuck. They were stuck. Morally, socially, emotionally, spiritually stuck. Not just certain individuals, but their society was stuck. It's like the proverbial frog in the kettle. You take a frog, and you put it in a kettle full of water, and you put it on the stove, and you turn on the heat gradually, and it gets warmer, and it gets warmer, and it gets warmer, but because it's getting warmer gradually, the frog doesn't jump out until he cooks to death. Sin is like that. It starts with individuals, but it can affect a community, and it can spread throughout an entire culture, and we become the frog in the kettle, and we are at risk of cooking to death if we don't jump out. Our story sheds light on the nature of sin. We tend to think of sin as an individual wrongs that we each commit against God. And while that is true, that's really only part of the story. Sin can also become a process in our lives, a series of smaller decisions upon decisions that add up to larger decisions that turn into a willing lifestyle of disobedience to God, where we have justified our small, wayward decisions so many times that we end up going much farther down the road away from God than we ever expected we would ever go. And we become entrenched. We become trapped, addicted even. And we just throw up our arms and say, well, everyone's doing it. Sin can even become a force in church culture. One prominent person does it, then another, then another, then another, and it seems like everyone else is doing it. And when everyone is doing it, it's no longer wrong. We just turn a blind eye and we accept what we used to think was wrong and unacceptable and actually still is to God. And some of you may be listening and you're thinking, yes, yes, that's the United States. We know what God wants, we know what God says, and our whole country is sliding down the slippery slope away from God toward terrible disobedience and impending judgment. But this passage is actually about the people of faith. They were violating their own faith within their own faith community. The U.S. is not Israel. The U.S. is not the church. Ezra 9 is not about the moral slide of the United States. It is about the moral slide of Israel. It's not about the U.S. becoming like the world. It's about the church becoming like the world. And it's not a call for us to become the moral police of our non-Christian culture. It's about being circumspect as a church community that we be fearful in violation of the principles of our own faith. Ezra 9 is not about the moral decline of West Peabody. It's about the moral decline of West Church. What does this scene in Ezra 9 teach us about corporate sin here at West Church? If it teaches us at least one thing, it teaches us that it's possible. That it's possible. And you may be thinking, well, we're West Church. We don't have any big group sins, maybe some individual sins somewhere. And my understanding of this reality was somewhat exploded this summer when I attended a gathering at Pastor Gene Heacock's house in Gloucester. The speaker at the conference was a man by the name of Jim Harrell, and Jim Harrell is the president of an organization called Overseed. And Overseed is an organization that assists pastors to bring new life back to historic New England churches that are losing their life because they're all over New England. And Jim Harrell spoke about how Jesus himself spoke to seven churches in the New Testament that were caught up in corporate wrong against him. And they were not in good spiritual condition. And he highlighted how there is at least one major flaw in each of the seven churches that Jesus corrects. Each one of them is somehow stuck spiritually. And here's the summary, just for you to think about. The first church, Ephesus, was a loveless church, excelling in truth, but lacking in love. The second church, Smyrna, was a vulnerable church, contemplating quitting and shrinking from the mission. The third church, Pergamum, was a drifting church, missing the Word of God, misusing the Word of God to support sinful behavior. The fourth church, Thyatira, was a confused church, with competing authorities on how to interpret Scripture and people who didn't agree. The fifth church, Sardis, was a nostalgic church, living on the fumes of the good old days, unaware of their present spiritual decline and vulnerability. The sixth church, Philadelphia, was a non-missional church. They were no longer moving on mission in their own community. And the seventh church, Laodicea, was a worldly church that looked more like the world than Christ. Jesus spoke to these seven churches because churches can get stuck just like Israel did. Do you recognize any of these things at West Church? Maybe. Just as any of us has the potential to get caught in individual wrongdoing. God's churches have the ability to get caught in collective wrongdoing. It happened in Ezra's day, it happened in the early church, and it happens today. Well, that's the bad news. Tough stuff, right? But let's take a look at a spiritual response to that tough stuff. I'm going to get my water bottle. Let's talk about Ezra's response to this news that he discovers. Verses 3 through 6. As soon as I heard this, I tore my garment and my cloak and pulled hair from my head and beard and sat appalled. Then all who trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the faithlessness of the returned exiles gathered around me while I sat appalled until evening. And at the evening sacrifice, I arose from my fasting with my garment and cloak torn and fell upon my knees and spread out my hands before the Lord God, saying this. So I kind of picture Ezra sitting at his desk somewhere in the temple complex, and he hears this news, and he gets up, and he tears his garments, both the outer garment and the inner garment, and he starts pulling out his hair and pulling out his beard. You say, that's weird. But these are the actions, these are the ways that a Jewish person expressed public grief and sadness. It is a sign of humiliation. It is an act of humbling oneself in public, and it was an outward sign of a deeply troubled and exceedingly heavy heart. And he goes somewhere into the temple area, a public place, and he just sits down on the ground in abject humiliation. And people see him there, and they start to gather around. A few here, a few there, a few here, a few there. And for hours, he sits in front of the temple with a gathering group of people in mourning, with his clothes torn and his hair torn and his beard torn. And he falls on his face at 3 o'clock in the afternoon at the time of the evening offering, and he prays out loud so that all those around him can hear. And this is what he says. Oh my God, I am ashamed, and I blush to lift my face to you, my God, for our iniquities have risen higher than our heads, and our guilt has mounted up to the heavens. From the days of our fathers to this day, we have been in great guilt. And for our iniquities, we, our kings, and our priests have been given into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to plundering, and to utter shame as it is today. But now for a brief moment, favor has been shown by the Lord our God to leave us a remnant and to give us a secure hold within this holy place, that our God may brighten our eyes and grant us a little reviving in our slavery, for we are slaves. Yet our God has not forsaken us in our slavery, but has extended to us his steadfast love before the kings of Persia to grant us some reviving, to set us up the house of our God, to repair its ruins, and to give us protection in Judea and Jerusalem. And he goes on. What do you think of Ezra's prayer and behavior? A bit odd, isn't it? He's just arrived at Jerusalem. He wasn't part of the problem, but he humbles himself on the part of his people. He was individually innocent, but he humbles himself on the part of his people. He doesn't say, God, these people really stink. He prays, we we have done this. And he hadn't done it. He prayed like he did. Ezra confesses the sins of the Israelite people of his day, and he also confesses the sins of those long before him. Ezra sees himself as bound with the sins of his fathers and days gone by. Why does he do that? He wasn't responsible for what people did before he was alive. He wasn't responsible for what people did in Jerusalem before he got there. But he acts and he speaks like he's responsible for the wrongs that his people have committed, and he pleads with God to come and to help them out of their stuck condition in the miry pit of their corporate wrong. And Ezra doesn't care about his pride. He doesn't care to prove that he's right and they're wrong. He doesn't care that he is innocent and they are guilty. He just cares for the people, and he cares most of all for God. Ezra knows that even though he is not guilty in this particular instance, that doesn't make him innocent. He knows that he is made of the same faulty, broken, sinful stuff that his Israelite brothers are made of. And he doesn't say, "What's wrong with you all? I would never do that." He humbles himself, though innocent, and he climbs right down into mud with them, and he cries out to God. "God, we have really blown it this time. Just like we always have. Please, God, help us." And Ezra loves his people by humbly identifying himself with their wrong. He identifies himself with the sin of the people, and he is brokenhearted, and he's even afraid before God for the consequences of what God could do if they got what they deserved. He is so thankful that God has not given them what they deserved. God has been extremely patient, extremely tolerant, and even allowed them to enjoy a degree of prosperity in the midst of their wrong. But Ezra does not presume that God will forever allow his people to be systemically stuck in their sin before he acts in his justice. And he also cares most about the honor of God. He isn't mad as much as he is grieved that God's people have become so arrogant and so brazen and so stubborn and so deliberate to let this problem go so far. He knows how much God is dishonored. He knows how much God is offended and hurt by the rebellion of his chosen and loved people. And God's heart is broken and offended. And if the people persist in their foolishness, God's character will force him to act out of the course of his justice. And Ezra is a man of history. He's a man of the Bible. And he knows that when God's patience, though great, can sometimes become exhausted, because God's justice is an inevitable force that must be reckoned with. If people persist in their wrong against God, there will eventually be for them perfect justice for their wrong. God cannot be made a fool, even by the people he loves. So Ezra's heart is caught between the people he loves and the God he loves. And he steps into the middle in order to humble himself so that they will humble themselves to ask God to help them to endure patiently with them in their wrong. And as a spiritual leader in a fallen community, he stands with God, pleading for him to help them and for hope for a better future for his people. And Ezra becomes a middleman between God and the people. He becomes an intercessor. When you look at the struggling people around you, do you recognize that you are made of the same stuff that they're made of? When we see this about ourselves, it frees us from trying to be the judges of the world. How can we condemn something in others that is also in us? How can you take the speck out of your brother's eyes without taking the log out of yours, Jesus said. If we are not our brother's or our sister's judge when they are wrong and we are right, then what are we? Intercessors. We go between them and God. God, I am no better than they are. Please help them to see themselves as you see them. And when they see themselves as you see them, help them to humble themselves and turn back from their wrong and to move back towards you and back towards the good. When you pray for someone who is in the wrong, you are standing in the middle asking God to bridge the gap instead of acting like God and judging all of the wrongs around you. This is a mature spiritual response to communal wrong within God's family. First, we go to God. We don't tell everybody about it. We don't whisper down the lane. We don't try to get a few people on our side by dragging the reputations of other people through the mud. We first humble ourselves and recognize that the wrong we see in others is quite similar to the wrong in ourselves. And then we ask God to help them to see it. Next week, we will see what Ezra did after his prayer. He did act. But this week, we need to rest here and consider our own spiritual condition before God when we recognize the faults of other people. Our together condition of deep need for God's grace and mercy. That's what unites us all together as one. And that is a spiritual response to the deep-seated corporate wrong. As Christians, we don't help sinners because we are better than them. We love sinners because we are one of them. We are not their judges, we are their intercessors. We identify with them on their behalf and call out to God for them on his behalf. One of my favorite lines in a song is this: I am just one old hungry beggar showing you where I found food. That is a spiritual response to dark systemic wrong. We intercede for them and we intercede to God. Just before I round the third base into home plate, I want to remind you about your Let's Connect card. They're found in the seat in front of you. And if you are a first-time guest here today, I want to extend a very special welcome. And this card allows me to reach out to you and get to know you better. If you're a second-time guest, welcome back. I pray you'll keep coming as we work as God's people to live out his will in the world. And if you're an all-the-time guest, if you have a response to this morning's message or a prayer request you'd like to share with your praying friends, you can use that card as well. And just drop it in the offering plate as you're leaving, or give it to somebody at the welcome table, and they'll make sure they get it to those who'll be praying for you. If you're watching online, you can also do this in our church website in the upper right-hand corner of the website where it says Let's Connect. We've been talking about this scene, and we've considered how we get stuck, and we've talked about a spiritual response to that. And if you're a bit like me, you're probably feeling that Ezra's response is so counterintuitive, so unnatural, and so crazy that it's impossible. Wrong people need harsh correction, don't they? Stubborn people need stubborn opposition, don't they? They need to be confronted with the truth, not prayed for. We need to resist them, not humble ourselves. The whole response is upside down. And we will see that Ezra does confront, but not before he's humbled. And you are right. This response is absolutely impossible without Jesus. Jesus is the ultimate intercessor. He was the Son of God. He entered into this chaotic, broken sinfulness of this world as a man, as a human being. He did nothing but right and good, and was falsely accused, slandered, tried, convicted, and murdered by those who should have known better because they had God's law. Jesus' death was not for his own crimes, but for ours. He interceded for us. When we deserved a sinner's death, he took that death in our place. And when we deserve justice from God, he stepped between us and God, taking God's eternal justice against us, and he bore it away from us on the cross. Christians of all people should understand what it means to escape the justice you deserve and what it means to experience an overflowing mercy that you don't deserve. Jesus took our justice so that we might receive God's mercy. It is either the most profound, humbling love interceding in all of history, or it's the most ridiculous myth that has ever been perpetrated in the history of religion. I am convinced that it is the story of God's love for me, the most undeserving of all people. What about you? If you are convinced that you are the most undeserving of love from God of all people, will you now withhold love from others? That's why Ezra's response makes absolute sense. It is our calling too. God loves those who are stuck and brings them into freedom. And we are the proof that he does that, because we have tasted so much love, we can be like him because he is in us. Let's pray. Lord God Almighty, rain down your love upon us. We don't deserve it, God. But Jesus has bought it for us with his precious blood. And we are in him. And we believe, apart from any of our faulty works, that we stand as your sons and daughters, accepted in the Beloved. So God, inhabit us by your Spirit. Mold us and make us like our Savior, and cause us to be formed with a heart like his as we live together in community, as we live together in this community. And we ask this for the glory of your name. Amen.